Well, we have spoken this morning in songs and hymns and prayers and testimonies. It is time now, a time we look forward to each Lord's Day where we get to listen to the Word of God. What does God have for us from His Word? I told you last week that we're in our study of Luke's Gospel. We open up our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke and we begin with the first verse and we study it verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, subject by subject, and now we've arrived in Luke chapter 6, and we are ready to sit at the feet of Jesus and to learn from Him. Thus far, Luke in his gospel has recorded very few of Jesus' words, but now from verse 20 of Luke chapter 6 to the end of the chapter, we have this long section of Jesus' words, this long section of teaching. Your Bible might have a heading over this section. If you look, it might say the Beatitudes up above there in verse 20, or it might say the Sermon on the Mount. Both of those are, well, accurate and at the same time suspect. God didn't write those headings in there. Men did. The Word is inspired. The notes aren't. The Sermon on the Mount is a familiar event. Most Christians aren't Christians very long before they become aware of the profound teaching that's captured in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5, 6, and 7. Three chapters on the sermon that is called the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew says there that Jesus went up a mountain and there He spoke those words. Well, here in Luke, when we get to chapter 20 and following, He follows an almost identical pattern. And therefore, some say it's the same sermon. However, Luke's pattern has a few distinct differences. It's very concise. It's much, much shorter. And Luke also makes clear in his introduction that Jesus is not on a mountain when He spoke these words, but rather He's just come down from a mountain and He's standing on a flat place. So the skeptic looks at God's Word and looks at the Christian and says, "You see, the gospel writers can't even figure it out. They don't know what He said because they don't even know where He was." Well, there really isn't any error or confusion or contradiction in the distinctions between Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount and what Luke has recorded here. First of all, we can be absolutely sure Matthew didn't write down everything Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You could take those five chapters this afternoon and you can read them all in about 10 minutes. And I am pretty confident in saying that Jesus talked for more than 10 minutes. At least I hope He did. Some of you are wondering whether I might learn from Him, shorten my sermons a bit. No, we know that what Matthew captures is the truth inspired, the message and the principle conveyed, and he captures it, in fact, in Jesus' words. Paul, we know, followed closely the ministry and pattern of Jesus. He says to follow Him the way He follows Christ. And we have record by Luke himself when he wrote Acts of Paul's preaching, which would sometimes go on all night. He is my hero. The Jews understand this. The Jews understand, didn't have the ability to go back and, you know, capture it on a cassette or download it in an MP3 format or read the tweets or watch it later on YouTube. No, in the first century, if you went to a teaching session, you went there prepared to listen. And you listened very carefully. And the speaker, it was beholden on them to speak very carefully and to speak in such a way that you would understand. That's certainly Jesus' goal. He isn't concerned that you hear every word He says. He's concerned that you understand what He says. So like any teacher, He would have repeated phrases. He would have enhanced perhaps a certain word or a certain perspective. What we have from the gospel writers is the capture of the principal truths in Jesus' own words. So I don't think He spoke for just 10 minutes. And then we take Luke's version of it here that's in front of us. Golly, you can read that in less than a couple of minutes. So what is actually happening? Well, here's what I believe we should understand. Matthew is saying that Jesus preached this message on a mountain. There is no doubt that He did that, and that Matthew has effectively and efficiently captured what He taught that day. But it is also almost certain that he taught that message day in and day out. This is the message of Jesus. And so when Luke says he taught this message, and it sounds very much the same, yet he's not on a mountain, he's on a flat place, it illuminates for us that that's exactly the point. You don't have to have every word, you don't have to repeat everything he said. Just know this, this is the message of Jesus Christ. This is what he preached everywhere he went, every group he stood in front of, using lots and lots of words. This is what he said. Now, Luke's rendition of the Beatitudes is our focus this morning. This is how Luke records that Jesus began his sermon. Now, Matthew records that Jesus began his sermon the same way. Matthew's account of Jesus' teaching also starts with the Beatitudes. But you might recall, don't look back there now lest you get into a ditch, Matthew records 9 different blessed are yous, 9 different Beatitudes. Luke only has 4. In either case, the point is made. Matthew makes it perhaps more clearly. Therefore, when we study this, we might have to reference back to what Matthew said more clearly so that we can understand what Jesus said here that Luke records. Another distinction, Luke records only 4 Beatitudes, and he contrasts them immediately with 4 cursings. 4 woes. Matthew didn't do that. So Luke gives 4 Beatitudes with cursings that complement or contrast those Beatitudes. Matthew gives 9 Beatitudes. He doesn't give any cursings. Now, just lastly on that introductory note, in all of your Gospels combined together, you surely don't have everything Jesus said. You surely don't have everything Jesus did. In fact, John, when he's summing up his gospel, we finished our study of that a few years ago. He says, if one were to undertake to write down all that Jesus said and all that Jesus did, all the books of the world could not contain it. But we have what we have, John says, so that we can believe. We have what we have of Jesus' teaching, so that we can be saved. So here we are. We come to this sermon this morning. So let's learn from Jesus. Luke chapter 6, verse 20. Here's what is recorded. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say. Now we can't go any further. We have to stop. Because what he says can't be understood correctly if you don't put it in its context. And Luke puts it in its context right there. He identifies the target audience. He turns his gaze. He fixes his attention, and therefore his instruction is given to a target audience. You'll recall from last week, there is a huge crowd in this scene that Luke is referencing. They number into the hundreds, maybe even the thousands. We know that in that group are the apostles who were with him on the mountain, the 12 of them. They came down with him. And if you look at verse 17, just look up a minute to verse 17. Jesus came down with the apostles. They're there. He stood on this level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples. They're there. And a great throng of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. So in this group, there are the appointed. There are the listeners. That's the word disciple. There are those who are listening to learn. That's why they came. And then there are just the curious. That's the big throng of people. They come for the miracles. They come for all kinds of reasons. But in the middle is this group that specifically is following Jesus, identified into the dozens, if not the hundreds, of disciples. And that's who he's talking to. Now that tells us something. The message that he has is not directed at those who have been called and appointed as apostles and ministers of Christ. They've heard enough truth. They've responded to that truth. He's now going to equip them with that truth. He's not talking to them. Let me say it this way. He's not talking to the saved that we can identify in this group. No, he's talking to a different group that's called the disciples, that some may in fact have heard his word and believed it, but most of them are still, well, thinking it through. They're listening very carefully, and they want to know whether or not what this man says is true. So that's the target audience. Some in that group might say, yes, I'm a believer, I'm already a follower of Christ, and certainly the apostles would say that, but watch, that doesn't mean the message isn't for them at all. You see, when Jesus points his gaze to those who are learning and are discerning and perhaps might determine to accept what he says, he is also by that looking at those of you and me and in that crowd that have said, I've already accepted it. And he's going to say, well, maybe you'll just use my teaching to test yourself. Test yourself whether you really are a genuine follower of Christ. But he gazes at the learners. He doesn't gaze at the religious leaders. They're certainly over there. They're the critics. They're the ones that are always attacking him. He's not fixing his gaze on the curiosity seekers. He's fixing his gaze on the listeners. And here I stand week after week, and I look at all of you, and it is my learned discipline not to fix my gaze on any of you. I get confused when I do that. So if you think I'm looking at you, I'm not. I'm looking at the wall behind you. That's the idea, right? I don't want to get too fixed in my gaze. But also, what's important when you teach and preach unlike Jesus is he could fix his gaze on the people whose hearts he knew. I'm not able to do that. I can't discern that clearly. So I'm just going to generally look at all of you, and I'm going to pass on to you what Jesus said. Perhaps you'll be compelled to hear it and to receive it and to believe it. Perhaps you'll be listening today and thinking, well, I was a believer a long time ago, and suddenly Jesus challenges that. And you might find yourself asking, am I really a follower of Christ? Now, let's take a look at what he says. Let's take a look at what he says. We're there in Luke chapter 6. We've got this target audience. And what Jesus says to them, beginning there after he sets the stage, Luke does in a real economy of words. What Jesus then does is fix his gaze and he says, blessed are, look at it carefully, you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are poor. Now, that's a simple beginning. It's not particularly gripping, at least not at first. But yet that first word does, in fact, grasp our attention. It's the blessed ones. It's the happy ones. It's those who have the promise of blessing. I want to be that person, you might say. I want to be counted in that group. So don't lose sight of who it is that is speaking. It's Jesus, the Son of God, and he makes a statement. Blessed are you who are poor. The kingdom of God belongs to you. Now, I want you to think again. Who says that? Jesus says that. Now, how does he say that? Well, I don't have anything in my Bible that tells me whether he said it loud or quiet, whether he captured their attention with a whisper or with a whip. We don't know that. I don't know of his machinations. I don't know of his movements. But this is what I do know about him who spoke these words. He speaks with authority. Blessed are the poor. That's not a test. That's not a, what do you think about that? That's a statement of fact. It is spoken from a voice of authority. What kind of authority? Ultimate authority. Human authority? No. Ultimate authority, divine authority, is the one who says to this group of learners, blessed are you who are poor. Statement of fact. To you belongs the kingdom. Statement of fact. You say, well, how do I know he has that authority? Well, because he's the Son of God. Luke's already spent 5 chapters making that proof. If you've been here, you would have been surely convinced by now this man is not an ordinary man. This is the Son of God himself. This is, in fact, John would tell us in his gospel. You know how that begins? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there in the beginning, everything that was made by Him, the Word. Nothing is made that was not made by the Word. And then John will tell you this Word is Jesus. So this is the one, John tells us, that was there in the very beginning who created all things. Then we could open to Genesis 1, we won't, but you're familiar with it. Verse after verse after verse after verse. He spoke and it was. That's the voice of authority, and this is the man speaking this day to this crowd. This is the Son of God with the authority of Almighty God Himself saying, blessed are you if you are poor. The kingdom belongs to you. Now, when Jesus preached, His audience regularly said, in fact, at the very end of Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of chapter 7, we're told the crowd was in wonder. Never had they heard anybody talk like that. Well, what was so unusual? You just heard it. I promise you, no Jew in Jesus' day had ever heard a speaker or a preacher of any merit say, you're blessed if you're poor. That is completely antithetical to everything they would have been taught, and I might suggest everything that you've been taught. That's not the wisdom of the world. The blessed in the world are the ones who have the most, not the ones who have the least. Everybody knows that. So understand, when Jesus teaches with this divine authority, He is also imparting to us divine wisdom that is completely distinct from human wisdom. It turns human wisdom on its head. And if you don't get that with Jesus right away, you won't get Jesus, because He's regularly going to take the things you think are true and He's going to turn them on their head, and you're going to have to look at the world a different way. For instance, if you want to be great, He says, you have to be least. If you want to be first, you have to be last. What? Well, same thing here. If you want the kingdom of God, sometimes just called the kingdom, sometimes called the kingdom of heaven. Jesus uses all of those phrases. Sometimes He just talks of heaven itself. If you want that, you must be poor. That's who it belongs to. Well then, I guess perhaps we'll take an offering. We don't ordinarily take offerings. We usually just use the offering boxes at the back. We don't want to compel anyone to give beyond what the Lord has led. We want you to give from a glad heart and not under compulsion. But perhaps I should change my approach, because unless you're poor, you're not going to get into the kingdom. So I'll gladly take all your money, and I will have accomplished my task as a gospel minister. You don't really believe that's what He says, do you? Surely not. He's not talking in the material realm. He's not talking about the stuff you have. He does talk about the stuff you have, but that's not what He's talking about here. How do you know that, Steve? Because it just says, blessed are the poor. Well, here's how I know it, because Matthew also recorded it, right? And here's what Matthew said. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He is talking about your spiritual condition. He is not talking about your physical condition. He is talking about your spiritual deportment, the reality of your spiritual condition. He is giving the prescription and the diagnosis together of the attitude of the heart of the genuine believer. Here is the doorway to Christianity. Here is the way you walk in. Here is the exposure of those who claim to be Christians and might even today learn, that's not how I came in. In which case Jesus would say, you're not in. This is the only way in. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Look at the contrast and you'll see it maybe even more clearly. That's what contrast does. Look at verse 24. Woe to you! Cursed are you who are rich, for you're receiving your comfort in full. Okay, so now please note, we're talking here about the kingdom of God. That's the issue. We're not talking about the physical realm. We're not talking about all the stuff that you have. We're talking about eternal life. We're talking about being a Christian. Entrance into Christianity demands an attitude. Entrance into Christianity demands an understanding. You have to know the truth about yourself. You have to know the truth about yourself if you're going to be a Christian. And this is the truth that you must reckon to be true of yourself. I am poor in spirit. I am without spiritual merit. There is nothing I have that would gain me the benefit of any spiritual blessing. Nothing. Now, please notice, not to dive too deep into technicalities, but this is an important one. He does not say, blessed will be the poor, or blessed will be those who will be poor. No, no. Blessed are the poor. Not you will be poor, you are poor. Listen to this. He's not describing a pursuit. He is not saying, hey, try this. You've tried everything else. Try being poor. He's not doing that. He's describing the way things are, not the way things should be. He is describing the condition of the heart that enters the kingdom of God. It's not a pursuit. It's a condition. What does it really mean? Well, it doesn't mean poor financially. Some have said that Jesus is teaching, and certainly the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, is nothing more than good ethics. It's a good way to live. This is not teaching good ethics. This is not our Lord saying, this is how you need to work it all out. This is our Lord saying, you need to understand what your condition is, and therefore I can work it all out. You can't work this out. The poverty in view is spiritual poverty. The ones who have nothing to offer. Only those are the ones that can have heaven. Only those are the ones that can get the kingdom. You must realize the poverty of your spiritual condition. You have to realize how poor you are. You cannot make your way into heaven by in any wise clinging to your own personal worth, to your own personal achievements, to your own what? Works. You're not going to get into heaven that way. It's not something you gain through personal pursuit. And so again, that you understand, this isn't Jesus' wish list for all humanity so that we all might, well, get along better. This is Jesus' dramatic expose of the human heart. You'll either accept that as your condition, or you'll reject that and imagine that you're better than that. That's what he's confronting you with. If you imagine you're better than that, you're not going to heaven. No one is going to heaven imagining they're good enough to get there. Now, you can ask the typical Christian, and they won't give you an answer much different than the typical unbeliever on the street. When you show up at the pearly gates and Peter meets you, which is really not a good picture of heaven at all, but it makes the point. Why should I let you in? Answer, I'm good enough. I did all that as compared to all this. My pluses outweigh my minuses. I'm just thinking maybe I'm good enough to get in. That won't work. I hope I'm not the first one to tell you, and it won't be the last time I tell you. That dog won't hunt. You will not get into heaven on your personal achievements. You will not get into heaven imagining that somehow you've gained your entrance. No, the right answer to the question that might be presented in whatever form, why should I let you into God's heaven? The answer is no reason at all. No reason. I got nothing. Nothing but Jesus. That's my only entrance in. I'm trusting that what He did would satisfy and gain my entrance. I got nothing else, right? I'm out of words. That's the right idea. Now that teaching again is so contra human wisdom. The Jews were a proud people. They were raised from the earliest of age to be a proud people. They are, after all, what? God's chosen people. They are wrapped up in self-worth. I mean, just being a Jew is enough to get in. And then, of course, I've tried hard to be a good Jew. Surely, there's nothing that could keep me from getting into heaven. And then this guy shows up in a crowd of, albeit probably 99.9% Jews, and he says, you can't get in that way. You can only get in if you will own not your self-righteousness, but your utter unrighteousness. It is your godlessness that fits you for the possibility of entering the kingdom. It's not your godliness. Now you say, well, I'm glad I'm not a Jew and I don't carry that weight of pride. Really? If there has ever been a more prideful people than the Jews, it is the Americans. I mean, what else? I was born here in the New Jerusalem. Of course, I deserve to go to heaven. And after all, I'm good people from good people, right? This is a Christian nation from its very roots. You see how deep the deception grows, right? And why this message that says only one getting in is the one who is absolutely convinced of their unworthiness. And it strikes at us. We resist that because it doesn't sound like what we've heard and learned our entire life. Jesus says it again and again. I did not come for the well. I came for the sick. This isn't the first time that he's teased this message. Nathan preached back in Luke chapter 4 some many months ago. He preached there in his hometown. Nathan called him the hometown boy. Our hero is here. He reads from the book. Then he says, it's me. And they say, you're done, dude. They run him out of town. They're ready to stone him. He's given this message there where he quoted the prophet, I come for the poor and the weak and the hungry. I don't come for the well. Well, then you didn't come for us, the Jew would say. And they run him out of town. Blessed are those who know their utter unworthiness. That's who gets heaven. Well, I should ask you here. This is a good place to kind of make the point. You're listening to me this morning. Do you realize your utter unworthiness? Are you keenly aware that you have nothing to offer God in exchange for His favor? You say, well, I was once that. And therefore, I did gain His favor, and now I'm not that. Oh, my, my, my. Friend, you are still that. And if there is any genuine mark of spiritual maturity, it's an ever-increasing awareness that you've got nothing to bring. Nothing. Paul, as a mature believer, here's how he thought of himself. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect. I press on so that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard as having laid hold of it myself. But one thing I do. I forget what lies behind and I reach forward to what lies ahead. I press forward to the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And the harder I run, Paul would say, the farther it seems to get away. One of his last letters was written to young Timothy. 1 Timothy 1:15. It's a trustworthy statement. It is deserving of full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom, Paul says, I am foremost of all. Late in life, still gripped by the awareness of his unworthiness. And it wasn't that Paul was saying, I'm the worst sinner that ever lived. We know much of his life. He was a pretty bad scoundrel, killed lots of Christians, opposed the church. But I can think of worse people, and so can you. We think of the Hitlers and the Stalins of the world. So how could he say with divine inspiration and with any measure of integrity that I am the worst of sinners? This is it. It's his perspective. You see, I can't look at you. I can't look at you without looking at me. This is my sin. It may not appear much to you, but as I look at my sin, well, you just simply fade away. There's nothing greater ever in the eyes of the believer than their sin. That's my utter unworthiness. Now, the path of sanctification, we hope, is an ever-increasing pursuit of godliness, and that there's real fruit of that, and that one might look at you and say, my, in all those years, 70-plus years perhaps with Mr. Bigley, look how you have advanced in the cause of Christ, and that is all to be celebrated. That is our purpose. That is our intention. That is why we gather together, to be sanctified together. Yet, it is true that tiny little sin now, that little place that we've never wrestled to an end, that thing that so easily besets us, that burden on our back, lying on my deathbed, it's heavy still. It's heavy still. And I must die in the arms of Christ. I cannot die in the arms of my success. I will not die in the arms of my perfect sanctification. This is mercy to those who don't deserve mercy. Being poor in spirit is the essential mark of genuine Christianity. Poor, not rich. Poor, not rich. Being rich is a woe. Understanding, not material wealth. Look again at verse 24. Woe to you who are, we would understand, rich in spirit. Curse you who think you're okay. Curse you who think you've got enough. Curse you who think just good enough is good enough. Damn you, Jesus says, you will not get into heaven. The only comfort you'll have is the comfort of this life. That's what verse 24 says. You don't have any other comfort to look forward to because you've imagined you're okay. By the way, this is what piques the ears of those that try to discern the true teacher from the false teacher. And that false teacher, I think I mentioned him even last week in passing. I'm not like intent on this, but it makes the point. When someone imagining themselves to be of spiritual repute publishes a book trying to teach Christians how they can have their best life now, that's a false prophet. Because if you're living your best life now, your only future is hell. Because I'm promising you, if your future is heaven, this is not as good as it gets. But this is the attitude of what? The rich, the self-righteous. I'm just fine. I'll be just fine. And you know what? I'm finer than you. I'm way finer than you. Jesus says, that's death. That's cursing. You are without merit. You are not almost good enough. You will never be good enough. You're not even close. The word used there, by the way, and I'll hurry, for beggar in the Greek, that word for poor in the Greek is the word for beggar. This is talking about not the con man up on I-65 making $65,000 a year taking your quarters. This is a beggar. This is this humiliation that there is nothing you have and nothing you might do to improve your lot in life. And so you approach that one that might be willing to extend a grace, and you don't even look at their face, so humiliated you are. You beg. That's what this picture is. This isn't, I've almost got enough, Jesus, come help me across the line. This is one who could not look in the face of a God of mercy and expect anything, holding out nothing but an empty hand. And then amazed when the God of grace fills it with life and hope and promise, and the kingdom is yours. Blessed is that individual. I was challenged myself in my early 20s, having been raised in the buckle of the Bible Belt. that's Kentucky, by the way, right in the, steeped in this tradition that I could be good enough with a little help. Jesus didn't die to save me. He died to make salvation possible along with me. And so I tried and I tried and I tried. And again, I would fail. There's no confidence there. There's no security there. Because there's too much self-righteousness there. Only when finally this truth penetrated my heart, when a messenger of the gospel was allowed to expose this truth to me, I was crushed, crippled, overwhelmed with my unworthiness. That's salvation. That's the kingdom. All right. There was a big crowd that day, and they heard all that Jesus had to say. Some were thinking, great, he's done. Maybe now we'll get a miracle. Others were listening. I'm intrigued by that. I'm not sure I can get my head around this idea of poor being the place to be, but I'm listening and I'm learning. But I have to believe there were some there that day where the light came on. He's talking about me. I am poor in spirit. And he's offered me a promise of a kingdom of grace, a kingdom that he'll describe being gained by his own death. My unworthiness, yet worthy of his death. Oh, that was good news that day, wasn't it? It's still good news today. Has he crushed you? Has he broken you? Has he told you, you must be poor in spirit? Are you listening? Will you listen? Father, we are thankful that we have your words, not our words, to lean on. Sometimes the truth hits home. Strange words we hear. Nothing like we've ever heard before. This man with power to heal diseases and power to cast out demons and power to raise the dead, this man who must surely be the Messiah, the Savior, this man speaks in a way about me that no one else has ever spoken about me. But it's true. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Father, thank you for the truth that saves, for the condition that alone can be saved. And thank you for that word going forth today. May it accomplish what you intend, never returning void. And may some today hear it and by it find grace. Father, most of us today are believers. We can count the years of faith. The years of living in your grace, the years of success and failure and combined together and advance toward Christ-likeness. Oh God, strip us today of our pride. Make sure we don't hold to anything we've done with any merit or favor from you. Remind us again of the poverty of our spirit that we might cling more tightly to your grace. Have your way, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.